everybody else does, they're all gone. What this is, guys, this is the whole, what you do, you see they're numbered at the top? Mm-hmm. It's the whole Bible, everything in the Bible on a timeline with dates, events, every major event in the Bible. You can put it up on a long chart and then look at it, okay, uh-huh. And then run up that way, okay? Yeah, all my new people getting one first.
Yeah, thank you, sir.
You're not a new person. Who else wants one? Until they're gone, they're gone. Mikey gets one over here. You're welcome. Yeah, you got those. You got that? Got one left. Who wants it? She'll make some more for Sunday. Huh? All right. That's commendable. Anytime you give it away to somebody else, that cuts. I think I got two in my briefcase, too. Now, where'd you get that one at? Oh, yeah. That's where it originally came from. You had to see the book he's got out now. It's about that thick, and it's got 5,000. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. All right. You know how we operate. Any question you got about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. I know you're all in the middle of putting things together in the Word of God, and we want to help you with that. So the way we operate, if you got a question about the Bible, in a minute, just raise your hand, and we'll go from there, and we'll put it all together, and we'll get it all, make it all, have a good time tonight. Where's Sarah at tonight? All right, who's got the first question? Yes, ma'am. All right, listen up. Go ahead.
Okay, can the devil hear you when you're praying?
Absolutely.
Can you read your mind, your thoughts?
No.
Okay. Then when I'm praying, can he hear me?
Sure.
If you don't speak it out loud, if you're praying to yourself.
Huh?
If I'm praying to myself.
Why would you want to pray to yourself?
Silently.
You mean praying to God silently,
yes.
Not praying to yourself.
Right.
Say, oh, Leah, I love you so much. Thank you for everything you do for me.
I was telling them that if we talk out loud about something, Satan can hear us. Right?
Well, here's the thing. Daniel chapter 10. All right, Daniel chapter 10. Now, her question is this. Jimmy, would you go ahead? It's going to get too cold. Would you cut that out there? Hey, buddy. Here's her question. First of all, let's deal with this. Can the devil read your mind? And, of course, the answer to that is no, he cannot. The devil does not have the ability to read your mind. But I'll tell you what's almost as good. The devil knows the Bible, and the Bible is the greatest book in the world that lays out human nature and tells anybody what somebody is going to do on any given situation. If you want to really be a good counselor, if you ever hope to get to the place where you can really have a great ability to work with people, to the place where... And the key to working with people is understanding how people think. And when God wrote the Bible, he not only wrote the Bible as a book that tells you what God's mind thinks, the Bible is the book that lays out human nature and tells you exactly how man thinks. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, you have the greatest chapter in all of the Bible that God has given you and I, that you can understand how Gentiles think. That chapter is the greatest chapter in the Bible that tells you how every European, every American, every Gentile on planet Earth, how and why they think and do the things that they do. There is more insight into dealing with people and why we as Americans, why European as Europeans, why all of the Gentile nations do the things that they do and why they do it. If you want an understanding of how the nation of Israel thinks and what their mindset is, it's Romans chapter 2. If you want to understand how a human being functions and thinks, and you want to know the traits of human nature that are absolute, then the Bible's your book, because the Bible, through the types that we've already talked about and the personalities that we're looking at as we're coming through Genesis, and in time we'll come through all of our books of the Bible, they will detail out for you every circumstance that any man, any woman will ever find themselves in, and you will find through that circumstance how they either do the right thing or the wrong thing, and there is just a number of human traits that once you see them and you understand, you can predict how circumstances will go based on the absolute standard of the Word of God. Now, if that works for me in dealing with people, if that works with me in dealing with people, that me as a frail sinner who is human in my concepts, if I can just get a little glimpse of that book that lays out human nature so that when I deal with people, I can see situations not as they appear, but as they really are, and then work into that situation based on what I know that that person is really doing and really feeling. It's like you can sit down to me and tell me, you can tell me something that you have in your life that maybe you struggle with, and I can ask you just a few questions and I can pinpoint probably where that started in your life. Why? Not because I'm so smart, because that book is the book that details out why and where and when people get into the circumstances that they get into. Now, if I can do that, or you can do that, there's one who knows the Bible much better than anybody in this room, and that's the devil. He knows it is almost as good as God does. He doesn't know everything in it, but when it comes to human nature, he's got it down to a fine science. So how he operates, he doesn't have to read our minds. He knows what human nature will do. He has got a running record of you and me in every way that we've adapted to circumstances and the patterns of everything in our life, and he just understands pretty much with almost perfect accuracy how we'll respond to the next one. So he doesn't have to be able to read our mind. He knows the book that reads our nature and our character. Now, I said that to say this. When you pray, whether you pray out loud or you pray silently, that prayer leaves here and travels up there, okay, where God's at. It isn't a thing where it just you say it and God's standing there. That thing, that prayer, when you pray, through the Holy Spirit of God, that prayer comes up before God. In fact, the Bible likens it to smoke. Bible likens it to incense. And it comes up before God. Now, here's a place in Daniel. And look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. Now, here's Daniel's in a circumstance, and Daniel has prayed for God to deliver him. And in this passage here, you're going to find that finally the angel shows up to answer his prayer. And look what he says. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard. See that thing? Now there's him praying. He's praying down here, but his words are heard up before God's throne. And I am come for thy words. He's coming to answer his prayer. Now look. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that's the devil, withstood me 121 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now there's a picture in the Old Testament where Daniel prays to God to come down and help him. That prayer is heard immediately before the throne of God. When he said it, they heard it. And God dispatches this angel, Gabriel, to come down and help him. But the devil stops him for 21 days. In other words, he leaves the throne of heaven, travels down from the third heaven down through the second heaven to come down to help Daniel. Now, I know this is an Old Testament scenario here. It doesn't exactly happen like this now, but this is an Old Testament scenario. God dealt with the nation of Israel through the dispensation of angels, the Bible says in Acts chapter 7. So God uses angels to deliver them all the time. He doesn't do that today. But back here, what it shows you is the spiritual warfare. When Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against power, spiritual wickedness in high places," it's talking about that whole second heaven, that outer space, is Satan's dominion. That's why when you come through Genesis, if you want to mark this in your Genesis, you can go back and do this. That's why when you come through Genesis, the Bible says that God created the evening and the morning with the first. God saw that God created everything and saw that it was good. Evening, morning, with the first day, he comes right down through there. When it gets to the place when he does the stuff that's up in outer space, he does not say the evening and the morning. He does not say God saw that it was good. That phrase is absent in that particular one because that is Satan's domain, the second heaven. He operates in that realm of the second heaven, and what he does, that's where that spiritual battle that goes on around us, and there's four or five places in the Bible that show you that spiritual battle, this being one of them. This spiritual battle is going on around us all the time. It takes place down here around us spiritually and then up in the second heaven all the way to the throne of God. So when Daniel asked to have help, and God heard his prayer and began to answer his prayer and dispatch Gabriel, that spiritual warfare that takes place out there held him up 21 days till he gets Michael the Archangel. Michael the Archangel comes down and does what God has him to do, and then he gets to where Daniel is. Now, when I say that, I don't say that giving you the impression that God is not in absolute complete control. He certainly is. But we know that the whole history of the Bible is a history of if God is in absolute control, then why are we all having the struggles we have in our lives? See? If God is in absolute control in my life and your life, then why in the world do we have the struggles that we have in our own spiritual battles? That doesn't mean he's not in control. It just means that God allows us to grow through those spiritual battles, so God just doesn't come down and take them away. Daniel had to learn some things through that. We learned some things from that, because if that hadn't happened, we wouldn't have a record of it, and I couldn't answer your question. See? So everybody benefits from it, but I don't want to suggest that God is powerless and the devil, every time God tries to do something, that he just messes God up. No. God takes the devil in his own wickedness and his own trap and his own snaring. And God takes everything, even the things that the devil does, and turns it around for his honor and glory. Now, the fact that it messed Gabriel up for 21 days, is that messing up for 21 days was exactly in God's plan, didn't stop God a second. So I got to be careful how I explain it, because if you don't explain it right, people get the idea, well, wow, the devil stopped God. The devil has always tried to stop God. The history of man, the history of the Bible, and we're going to really get into this on Sunday too when we get to the next part of defining the doctrinal, inspirational, and the historical. You're going to find that the whole history of the Bible is God moving one direction to do something and the devil moving to stop it in opposition. Many times he delays it. Many times it looks like, and many times he disrupts it. Look at Adam and Eve. God had a plan. The devil come in and seemingly disrupted that plan, but he really didn't. Even a disruption was part of God's overall plan. So the devil pretty much does what God allows him to do for the purpose of our spiritual growth. So in this case here, or in your case, or in my case, when you pray, the devil can try to disrupt those prayers. But the difference between you and me and Daniel is you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you, and you don't have to make your own petitions. The moment you pray it, the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God takes my petition before the throne of God and straightens out my prayer and presents it. Daniel didn't have that, you see. So it isn't exactly the same. So the devil can hear your prayers and know your prayers, especially if the Bible says right now the devil's the accuser of the brethren And where is he at as the accuser and the brethren? He's before the throne of God. So if he's before the throne of God, whether you pray inside or you pray audibly, if he's standing at the throne of God accusing the brethren and your prayer comes up before God on that throne, he hears everything that everybody else hears.
Can
see?
He hear everybody like
yes, God absolutely.
If God can be everywhere all at once, then he can absorb all those millions of people praying to him. Can the devil do the same?
No, he cannot. No, he is limited to what he is. The devil cannot be everywhere at once. But he doesn't have to be because he's got 10 million cohorts, the unclean spirits, that do his work for him. So he might as well be everywhere at once. But he can't be omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. God is everywhere. The devil is not. The devil is in one fixed point. Now, this helps you when you understand, when I taught you before about the devil, I showed you how the devil is kicked out of heaven three times. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 2, which you got in your Bibles in Genesis there, he's kicked out positionally. See? He loses his covering cherub, and he's no longer the covering cherub called Lucifer. Now he's the devil. Now, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, up to the middle of the tribulation period, everybody thinks the devil is down here making us do all kinds of bad things. No, he's not. Bible says that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, to the middle of the tribulation period, which is Revelation chapter 12 and 13, he stands before God's throne as the accuser of the brethren. And the Bible says that he accuses the brethren, Job in the Old Testament, Daniel in the Old Testament, you and me in the New Testament. He accuses us before God's throne, and that's what his main function is. We get the idea of the devil's in all the deep, sinful places of this world. Devil's got more class than that. The devil's sphere has never been dark, deep, dungy, sinful places. The devil's sphere has always been light and religion. See? That's where he's at. He's transformed, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, into an angel of light. He's not in the bars. He's not in any of the sinful, godless places that we think he is at. He's got more class than that. He is light. He is up on God's throne, and he is imitating God on earth, and he's accusing the brethren there as their prayers come up before God's throne. Now, the difference is, in the Old Testament, Daniel prayed, his prayer came up, that's what it says. The moment they heard it, the Lord sent Gabriel down to help him, and the devil met him someplace out there in outer space, held him up 21 days. A spiritual battle. Held up Gabriel.
Oh.
I'm sorry, did I say Michael?
Well, it says Michael.
No. Gabriel was the one coming down. Michael's the one that had to come help him.
Oh, where does it say?
In chapter 9 is Gabriel.
Oh.
I think it's 9:27. Is that where it is? 21.
So Gabriel
was 9:21.
He came down?
Yes.
So,
Gabriel started to come down, got held up 21 days, got on the walkie-talkies and said to headquarters, I need help. Michael came down. Now, that's another interesting thing, though. Whenever the devil is dealt with outside of God himself, there's only one archangel that deals with him. It's Michael. It was Michael that disputed with the devil over the body of Moses back in Jude. Michael, the archangel, seems to be the only one that tangles with the devil in that spiritual warfare. Now, I don't understand all of that, but you remember at the end of the tribulation period when the devil is cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, who does it? Michael does. See, every time you find Michael showing up, he's showing up contending with the devil. He seems to be the only one that deals with him. Now, I don't understand all of that. I know he's an archangel. An archangel is a mightier angel than the normal angels, whatever that means. And anytime the devil has to be dealt with outside the Lord dealing with him, it's Michael that deals with him. So Gabriel starts to come down. Lucifer holds him up. Michael comes down, frees him up, and he goes down to Daniel. Now, in the New Testament, here's how it works. It works a little differently. You got the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. So when you pray, your prayer comes up before the throne of God. The devil will not hinder your prayer from here to there, but what the devil will do is accuse you before God's throne to try to discredit your prayer. See? That's what he does. He'll accuse you, and the Bible says that, Revelation chapter 12 and 13. He accused the brethren before the throne day and night. That's what he's doing. And he does that from Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 up through the Old Testament, up to now, up through the first half of the tribulation period, and then at the middle of tribulation, he's kicked out of the heaven the second time, this time bodily, and he comes down and becomes the Antichrist. So right now, he's before the God's throne. He's accusing your prayers when they come up, and the difference is this time, when he accuses your prayer and lays it out, and the Bible says we don't know how to pray, your prayers and my prayers and everybody's prayers will have probably the wrong motive, selfish attitude many times. Our prayers are so out of whack sometimes. The devil has a field day with that, see? And because he knows human nature and he knows what God's word is. So he stands up before God's throne, criticizes you, criticizes me, tells God that, well, Bob's praying this, but he really will do this. Basically the same thing he did with Job. He said before God's throne, Job loves you. Sure he loves you. Why shouldn't he? Look at all that you've given him. And he basically does the same thing about you and me before the throne. Except the difference is, when he gets done, and he's finished saying what he's saying about you and me and our prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ stands up, walks over, and says, Father, all that may be true, but you got to answer her prayer and you got to answer Bob's prayer because all that's been covered by the blood, Father. And I'm the advocate for him. I'm the go-between. And everything he said is true, but Father, you got to look at everything he said through me because they're in me and I'm in you, and you got to look at it through the blood. God says, okay, answer the prayer. And the devil does this. That's what he does. See? Because greater is he that's in you that's in the world. Now that's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament saint didn't have that. He didn't have the advocacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not his propitiation for sin. He didn't have the go-between element. He didn't have somebody to stand up for him because his sins weren't covered by Christ's blood. They were covered by animal blood. So he didn't have the same covering. So the devil could kick him six ways from Sunday, and God defended him like he did Job, but Christ didn't defend him because Christ couldn't. And in the New Testament, it's all different. Your prayer and my prayer may be screwed up upside down and backwards because of the emotional turmoil or us, you know, but deep down and sincerely inside, we want to do what's right. We just maybe don't know what's right. And the devil has a field day with that. And then when he's all done, Jesus Christ stands up, walks over to the throne, says, Father, everything he said is true, but you got to look at everything that Leah prayed and Bob prayed through me because they're in me and I'm in them and it's through the blood. God says, case dismissed. End of story. That's how it works. See how easy that thing is? Now that's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But that shows you that there's a spiritual warfare that goes on around this all the time. And I'm telling you, if you as a child of God just learn a little bit of Bible, if you just hang around here long enough to get some basic principles of understanding who you are in Christ as a New Testament Christian, you'll realize that the devil doesn't have any control over you one way or the other. You have been set free from that. And when you understand that concept that Christ is standing at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for you, Leah, and for me in my prayers, that when the devil accuses me, he just says, look at the blood, Father, look at the blood. That is the greatest single truth that a child of God will ever grasp, if they can ever grasp it. There's where you have the power with God over the things of this world. Because that's what it really means to be in Christ and him be in you. That's one of the benefits of the New Testament salvation that an Old Testament saint didn't have. Because he wasn't in Christ.
The Holy Spirit helps. I think I've heard sometimes where it says sometimes you're so overwhelmed with what you need to pray and you quite don't know how to get there that the Holy Spirit can sort it out for you.
That's Romans chapter 8. He maketh intercession for us with groanings but cannot be uttered. But when those prayers come up before the throne, the devil has a field day. But he can't do a thing because it's all in Christ. All in Christ. And devil could stand up there and list off your sins and my sins and have an articulate list of 645,000,265 things that we did wrong. And when he's done with the whole list and he put that list up there, God looked at that list and he said, you know what? I'd forgotten all these things because they're under the blood. And that's the beauty. And that's where you get your power with God in your prayer, that you know that even though you don't know how to pray, if your heart is right, you follow the biblical principles, devil has no control over us whatsoever other than what we give him. And the only power he has over us is the power we give him because of, in our life, the fear of not knowing. Fear in a Christian's life is the number one thing that will defeat you and give the devil the upper hand in your life. Because the Bible says perfect love casts without fear. If you have a perfect love based on a perfect relationship with God, based on a perfect book, then that perfect love casts out fear because you always got a principle that cancels out the fear, see? And that's as simple as it works. That help you? Good question. Good question to kick us off with. Now I'm hot, now I'm rolling. That, anybody else want to add to that or ask me about that? Yeah, go ahead. He's kicked out positionally, middle of tribulation period, he's kicked out of bodily. And then at the end of the great white throne judgment, he's kicked out eternally. I'm sorry, I gave you those three and I got hung up on the second one because that was really where the question was. But there is, when Ephesians chapter 6 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, boy, he isn't just whistling Dixie. And there's places in the Bible where you see that. God gives you a glimpse of it. But it's different in the Old Testament than it is the New Testament. Anybody else on that one? That's a great principle.
As far as like the fear aspect goes, I was reading a book on Ruckman's commentary on Revelation. And basically what I got from it is he's saying that the spirit of prophecy is the knowing that what happens to you when you go. When you die. You're saved. But he says basically that anybody who just trusts or thinks is not really saved at all. I mean,
trust or thinks.
Basically, if you ever doubt your salvation, if you.
I've never heard him say that. I don't know.
Okay. It's dealing with chapter 1 in Revelation where it says.
Obviously, that's not true. I mean, obviously a Christian that gets saved and grows through the proper growth process will come to the place that he will have the assurance of salvation. If somebody does not get in the right church, does not learn the Bible, does not get help with putting the Bible together, they may struggle with that all of their lives, but that doesn't mean that they're not saved. Yeah. He may have been meaning something else by that, because I know he doesn't believe that. So, yeah, eternal security is based on once you get saved, then you growing in your relationship with Christ to know how you got saved. Once you know from the Bible how you got saved, you'll never question that you can lose salvation. Because once you see how you got it, there ain't no way you can lose it. The reason why people think they can lose it, because if you put an open Bible and said, show me how you got it, they couldn't do it if their life depended on it. They'd be as lost as a Marion's golf ball in high weeds. How many golf balls did you lose last week, Marion? How many, Bubba? How many did he lose? Total. Well, you'll be lost as Marion's golf balls in high weeds then. Anyway, hey, Marion, don't feel bad, but if you ever see me play golf, I'd be on America's Funniest Videos, trust me. But that's why it's so absolutely important for a new Christian to get trained and taught the Bible, because you learn those principles and you understand I mean, we use the terminology all the time. You know, we say, I asked a guy one time, he says, "What? Tell me." I said, "What happened to you the day you got saved?" He said, "Well, I got born again." I said, "That didn't tell me what happened." I said, "That's just a term." He said, "Well, I got redeemed." I said, "How did you get redeemed?" I said, "What was different?" I said, "Let me clarify. What was different the moment after you got saved about you than the minute before you got saved?" And he couldn't answer me. He didn't know. You know why? Because nobody teaches it. And you can have the terminology down all day long, but if you don't know what changed about you the instantaneous second you got saved, the devil's going to kick you all over the place with that. Because you have to know. And the Bible says you can know. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, 12, and 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know ye have eternal life." You can know. And that is probably the number one thing where fear is, because if you don't know for sure you're saved and you don't have that assurance, you're going to be afraid all your life, because the devil's going to play havoc with you. Yeah, you got to have that down. If you don't have that down, you ain't going anywhere. I mean, you're saved, you're on your way to heaven, but you'll never do anything because the devil will always defeat you with it. So, but I don't know. I'd like to see, is that, you say it's in Revelation chapter 1?
Yeah, where he's talking about the spirit of prophecy.
Okay, that's down around verse 19, isn't it? 119, isn't that 119, spirit of prophecy? Revelation 119? Down in chapter 1 someplace. I'll look that up. I want to see what he says on that too. I know he ain't saying that, but I do want to see what he is saying.
It was kind of like he was saying that, you know, anybody who ever doubts or anything, like knowing as much as you know you have air in your lungs, like, whereas if somebody has a bad day, or basically, or they're feeling, you know, like, oh, well, I'm not sure, he's saying they're not saved. He's saying if you think you are, or you just trust you are, that you're not.
Yeah, I have to see what he says on that. That's not true. And it could be. I have to see the context of what he's writing it in. But that's not true. That's not true. Next question. Yes, ma'am.
In Genesis 4:15.
Genesis who?
4:15.
Genesis 4:15. Why don't we yell? Well, give us a second to all get there. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, well, my question is first, what is the mark he put on Cain? I'm pretty sure I know what it is, but I want to know, I thought he changed him like a different color, but I want to know how you know that.
Okay.
Or, you want me to read the verse?
No, it says there, "And the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." And her question is there, what is the mark? Well, Cain's our first type of the Antichrist in the Bible. And as the first type of Antichrist, you know, he winds up getting marked just like the Antichrist does. Now, there isn't any, I'll tell you coming out right out of the chute, there isn't any way for absolute sure you can know what this mark is for sure. It would have to be a mark, and he's marking him to set him apart. So it would have to be something that somebody could see. You know, we think of a mark, we think of a, you know, just some mark like a tattoo or something. No, it'd have to be more than that. It'd have to be something that somebody could see him at a distance and recognize the fact that he is set aside from everybody else. Now, the standard teaching has been for, you know, down through history that we know without a doubt that the Hamitic races which settle in Africa, or the black races, they come through Cain and they come through Ham. So it has been said for years and years and years that the mark that God put on him was that this is where the black race came from. Black race had to come from someplace. And there's no question about that the Canaanites come through, and the Hamites, they settle in Africa. And the Bible, there's no question about that they are black, because the Bible says, can a leopard change his spots, which are black, or an Ethiopian his skin, over there in Jeremiah. So we know that it has to do something with where the black race had to come from somewhere. And this, you know, whether it is or it isn't, certainly isn't a slam on the black race in any way, shape, or form. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we got to get three races someplace. And the three races are Shemites, which are Jews. They come from Shem, Noah's son. Japhethites, which are Gentiles. That'd be your European or the Caucasian. And then the Hamitic nation that come from Ham, which settle in Africa, and are your black race. So we know that those three races, from those three, by the time we get to Genesis 6, when those boys come out of that ark and Ham heads into Africa, we know that that's where the black race settles. We know that Japheth goes into Europe, the Balkans, and, you know, Italy, Greece, and we know that that is the Caucasian. And we know that the Shemites are the nation of Israel, and a derivative of the Shemites would be your Oriental, would be your American Indian, your Eskimos, your Fuji Islanders, and, you know, all of the Polynesian-type people. And everybody on planet Earth comes from those three boys, or a mixture over time of those three boys. And that's where you get all of the races at today. But in the original concept, and on your chart I gave you there, if you look at the bottom of it, it's got the races that come from, it got the races that come from those three boys. If you look down here at the bottom of page one, in fact, it's got it in great detail. It's got Shem on page one down here. It's got Shem. Number two is Ham. Number three is Japheth. And of course, he's got all of the different races that come from those three. So you don't know if what that mark was for sure. It has been suggested down through history that that is where the black race started from. You can't prove that. That obviously the black race comes in someplace. And the only other possible explanation that you have is that when Ham, Shem, and you got two scenarios, and you can take your pick. You can't prove either one of them, but you do know that the black man starts somewhere because of the fact that and I'll show you this. Come over to and I'll give you another one for Genesis here. This is free Genesis night. Look at Genesis chapter 9. I'll show you how this thing works. All right, Genesis chapter 9, verses 25. Pick it up in 25. Well, pick it up in verse 18 first. And the sons of Noah, watch it very carefully, that one-fourth of the ark were Shem. Now we know Shem is the Jew and the Oriental. And Ham, that's the black man, settles in Africa. And Japheth. Now he adds this little piece to it that it helps you. And Ham is the father of Canaan. From Canaan come the Canaanites. See? The Canaanites are black. They're Hamitic. And then he says in verse 19, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, he comes down here and look at verse 25. In verse 25, 26, and 27, he gives three prophecies about these three boys. And these prophecies are fulfilled through the next 4,000 or 5,000 years. And everybody can identify with these. It's not hard. Look at verse 25. And he said, cursed be Canaan. That's Ham's grandson, the black race. A servant of servants shall be unto his brethren. So the black man, based on the prophecy. Now this is not God decreeing that this is what they were going to go. This is God knowing what man was going to do to man as man unfolded history. There is no difference between the races as far as God's concerned, other than the Jews who are above everybody. But when God looks at the Hamitic races and the Japheth, he doesn't see any difference between the two. So this is not a prophecy of God judging them. This is a prophecy based on God knowing what they're going to do down through history. And he says, cursed be Canaan, of servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And down through the next 5,000-6,000 years of history, Ham, Canaan, the Canaanites, the black man, becomes a servant of servants. The Japhethites go into Africa, and they take him by the hundreds of thousands, bring him into America, bring him into Europe, and he becomes a slave. God is not advocating or de-advocating slavery here. He's just telling you what man is going to do to his fellow man because this is what man does. So he says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now look at verse 26. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servants. Then, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. What does that mean? It means that Shem is going to be blessed because the line of Christ comes through Shem. See? You find that in Luke chapter 3. When you run Christ's line back, he comes back right back through Shem, right back to Adam. So he says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. The Jew is going to be from the Shemite. And then look at verse 27. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. What does it mean? God shall enlarge Japheth. All right. Shem dwells in the Middle East. Ham dwells in Africa. Japheth dwells in Europe. The Balkans, Russia, all up England, all up there in the Northlands. That's where Japheth is. Ham settles in Africa. Shem settles in the Middle East. Moves over into the Far East. And then spreads out to the Philippine Islands, the Fuji Islands, the Easter Islands, and all out from there. All right, God, now we already said that Ham was going to be, or Canaan from Ham was going to be a servant of servants. The Lord God of Shem, Shem got blessed, and then he says, God shall enlarge Japheth. You see, Shem gets the servant of servant tag, Canaan gets the servant of servant tag, Shem gets the blessing of God, and Japheth becomes a bloody murdering killer. Because Japheth is the European, and the history of Japheth is one of taking over another nation and enlarging himself by that nation. In fact, when it says in verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, that's a prophecy of the Mayflower coming over to America, and God enlarging Japheth from Europe to America, and then look what happens. Japheth then dwells in the tents of Shem. If you're here tonight, you are a Japhethite, and you are living in Kansas City. 300 years ago, this was the home of the Osage Indians, the Blackfoot, the Creek, the Craw, all the Indians that made up this area and west, and east, and what happened was, as Japheth came over on Plymouth, on the Mayflower at Plymouth, and pushed himself through going west, he took over the land, drove the Shemites out, the American Indians, and you and I tonight, wherever you live, probably at some point was right in the middle of Shemite tents, and you and I, as Japhethites, have fulfilled that prophecy. God enlarged Japheth, brought him over from Europe, and you and I, as we're Europeans, I don't know what we're all Europeans. You may be different. Some of you are Krautheads, some of you are Polacks. Me, I'm a Mick. I'm half Irish, English, everybody's a mixture of something. Some of you got German names, some of you got Italian names, some of you got Slovakian names, some of you got English names, some of you got Irish names. You're all European. Your ancestors came over through Ellis Island. And, they came into this country from Europe. You may have been here since the 1600s. Maybe somebody's descendant came over on the Mayflower. I don't know. But we're all Europeans. Unless you're a full-blown American Indian, we're all European. We call ourselves Americans. We are transplanted European. We're Japhethites. We fulfilled the prophecy of verse 27. We came, got enlarged, came over from Europe, kicked out Shem, and now you and I are dwelling in the tents of Shem. He used to live right where we're living. And those three prophecies show you at that point how this thing is going to go. Now, God has his hand in this whole thing. And, you know, the key word today, you know, the word today is racism, you know. Everybody talks about racism and all of that stuff. And I'm telling you, the reason why God allowed this thing to happen the way that it did, not only did man do what man does in his depravity, and that he tries to enslave his other men, and he's always against it. The only one that got blessed was Shem. Canaan becomes a servant of servants. Japheth becomes a murderer. That's why the greatest butchers in the down through history have been Japhethites. I mean, let me tell you something. You can go down in Africa and you can see Idi Amin, you know, and who killed all of his hundreds of thousands of his people. Let me tell you something. The worst murdering, butchering dictator in Africa couldn't hold a candle to Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin killed 68 million of his own people before he ever got to World War II. I mean, there isn't anybody that could hold a candle to Charlemagne or hold a candle to Napoleon or hold a candle to Japheth. Japheth is a murdering butcherer, man. I mean, Japheth is something else. And the whole history of Europe is Japhethites living in their little country, Spain, Germany, Denmark, Sweden, France, Italy, and then getting along good for 3 or 4 years, and then one Japhethite taking over the other Japhethite, and then fighting this one and fighting that one and then taking it over. That's Japheth. Finally, they boiled over in Europe, came over into America, and here we are. And we kicked out Shem, and we're living in his tents. Now, that prophecy was given, and it shows you something. The reason why the black man who became a servant of servants is so important in your Bible is because as a servant of servants, he had no rights. He could own property. He had no rights. He couldn't decide where he was going or where he wouldn't go. He had a master that was over him. And the bottom line is, the first man saved in your Bible, just like you and I got saved, in Acts chapter 8, was an Ethiopian eunuch, a black man from Cain through Ham. And he is an Ethiopian. Ethiopia is in Africa. He's as black as the ace of spades. He is black. He's Hamitic. And he's the first man in your Bible that gets saved exactly like you and I got saved. You know, and he is the perfect example. If you want to go back and study how God does it, the whole scenario of a man getting saved is found in Acts chapter 8. You know why God picked a Hamitic Canaanite man to do it? Because once you and I get saved, you and I are to take the attitude of a servant of servants. Bible says, what? Know ye not you're bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. You're bought with a price once you got saved. And every child of God needs to have the attitude of a Hamitic Canaanite slave, that you don't have any rights because you have been bought on the block by Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. You don't have any rights. The difference is that slavery in the world is a terrible thing because you get masters that treat people terribly for their own gain. Your master is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the best master to serve. And that's why that whole concept back there is a picture. So you got two choices. You can take the standard teaching that the mark God put on Cain, where he made him black, and then the Canaanites come down from there. The other only thing that I've heard taught down through years, there's only two examples, that when those three boys and Noah and their families and Noah went on that ark, they were on that ark for 360 days, a whole year. When they were on that ark, the world changed. Something changed totally and completely about this world. One of the things that changed, that after the flood, nobody lives long life anymore. It's cut in half, and then in three generations, it's cut a half again. You got Methuselah lives to be 987 or 969 years old. Almost 1,000 years old. Immediately after the Noah is 600 years old when the flood comes and lives a couple hundred years after that. But immediately after the flood, nobody lives the long longevity of life. It changes. I'll tell you something else. After the flood, whatever takes place on this earth changes. Because Noah began to build a vineyard, began to be a husbandman, and obviously Noah, without knowing what happened, partook of that fruit, got drunk. Evidently, before the flood, things didn't ferment like they did afterwards. Everything changed. The atmosphere changed. The plants changed. The animals changed. Everything changed. And the other explanation is that when God put them up in that ark, and they come out of that ark 365 days later, whenever it was, the three races came out of that ark based on the changes that took place. And if God changed everything else, the teaching is that that's where the three races got changed, and from that's where they came. Now, you got two explanations. It's one or the other. It isn't both, and I don't know of a third one. But that's what you got, and that's what you're dealing with. And, you know, you can't prove it either way, but it's an obvious fact that it happens, because Ham is the black Hamitic race that is mentioned all down through history and is traceable. And it runs back through Ham, back through Cain. But exactly where that break comes in, there ain't no way to really figure it out and tell it. But does that help you? That's what you got. Now, he had some mark. We don't know for sure what it is. And there are guys that say, well, that mark was the fact that God turned him black. Maybe. I don't know. That has nothing to do in any way, shape, or form by saying, well, then black people are bad. No. Black people aren't any better than white people. And once you get saved, then you're not black anymore. And you're not white anymore. You're in Christ. So none of that makes any difference from a Bible standpoint once you understand how it lays itself out. But see, people like to make the race issue a big deal today. And in fact, they always get the race issue wrong. It isn't black power. It isn't white power. It's Jew power. The Jew's going to run the world someday. And if you want racism, there it is. God is a racist. He picked one nation over every other nation in the world, and that nation is the nation of Israel. And he made you, and he made the black man, he let the black man go into slavery, and he let Japheth become a bloody murderer. And the only one that got blessed out of the three was the one that he discriminated against the other two, was Shem. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Sorry about Cain. Sorry about Japheth. Shem, you get blessed. That's why all religions come from Shem. That's why your Bible comes from Shem. You got a Shemite Bible. You say, well, mine's in English. It may be, but you know what? It came through a Jew, and your salvation is of a Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, because John chapter 4 says salvation is of the nation, of the Jew. And the Bible said something all the way back to Abraham when he called out the nation of Israel. He told Abraham, in thee will all the nations of the world be blessed. Doesn't get more discriminatory than that. And God discriminated against every other race and nation on this planet by taking one group of people and making them above everybody else, and that's the nation of Israel. And then allowing you and me as Christians to get into that based on our trust in Christ as our own personal Savior. So black people in the Bible are a very, very, very great study, because it shows us what our attitude should be about service for God. And there is no place for racism in the body of Christ, any way, shape, or form. Never has been, never can be. And you get into a place down south where a lot of the Baptist churches are racist, you're dealing with somebody that's a long way from where the Bible is. And we used to sing as little kids, black and yellow, red and white, they're all precious in His sight. Jesus loved the little children of the world. And there ain't no race in Christ. There's no black, there's no white, there's no red, there's no chartreuse, there's no purple, there's no yellow. It's red with the blood of Christ, and that's all there is. There's Christians. But that's a long way from what the world teaches today, and there's your two explanations of how it come in. Does that help you? Good deal. Next question. Yes, Pam.
I just have a question along those same lines.
Well, because that's all they do down through their history. You go all the way back to, you find the Shemites are great military fighters, guys like Genghis Khan, they are, but they stay in their own regions. They fight among themselves, they conquer among themselves, but not like Japheth. You got, all the way back in 1000 AD, you got Vikings leaving Europe in little paddle boats, coming over to Greenland just to look who they can kill. I mean, you got Attila the Hun on his summer tour through Europe, just pillaging and killing. You got the Roman Catholic Church through the Crusades, just butchering and killing. You got Charlemagne, butchering and killing. You got the Roman Empire, killing anybody that got in their way. You got the Greeks through Alexander the Great, killing anybody that got in their way. You got the Medes and the Persian and the Darius and Cyrus, killing anybody that got in their way. Gentiles are the bloodiest murdering killers on the face of this planet all down through history. We just do it more sophisticated today. You see, I'll tell you how it worked. It was back in the lone days, in the Bible times and through that, when they fought wars. They had slingshots, you know. They had bows and arrows. And that was pretty good. And everybody got around and killed. And somebody made, you know, they made swords and they hacked at each other. And they made axes and they cut each other up. But it wasn't until as time went on, it was Japheth. It was Japheth that come up with the idea. He had been over to China. He had found this new thing called gunpowder. And it was Japheth that said, hey, you know what? We can take a piece of pipe, stick it in a piece of wood, put a rock down in it, drill a little hole in it, put some gunpowder in it, put a little fire to it, and that thing will shoot out a projectile. That was Japheth, see? He come up with that. And then Japheth went from there saying, hey, guess what else we designed? Now we got one that we can shoot five rocks out of it before we have to put another five rocks in. It was Japheth that did that. Then another Japhethite said, watch this. I can hook all those rocks along a belt, put them into this rocket launcher, and now I got a that was Japheth, you see. Japheth exists for one reason. How to kill Japheth better tomorrow than he did today. And that's what he does. That's what he does. It was Japheth that made the first airplane that dropped bombs. It was Japheth that split the atom. It was Japheth that come up with mustard gas in World War I. It was Japheth that did biological warfare. It was Japheth. That's his stuff, see. He is the bloodiest murdering killer down through the history of the world. Shemites can do it too, but they do it locally. Japheth, he wants to conquer everybody. He wants to conquer everybody. And he did all down through history. The whole history of Europe is the Hundred Years' War, the 30 Years' War, the 50 Years' War, and the German motto is in Germany, in case of rain, the war will be held in the auditorium. You know what they used to do in Europe back in the old days when they had wars? They would fight wars 9 to 5. They'd all meet in the morning at 8:30. They'd fight till 5, and then they'd take a break, and they'd all go back to the pub and talk about, what a great day we had, killing everybody. Yeah, you see that guy's arms get hacked off? Hey, where's old Harry? Well, he got it about the third hour right in the head. Then you see that arrow go through his head. Oh, poor old Harry. Let's drink to Harry, you know, and then go home, you know. Eat a little supper, play with the kids, alarm clock goes off, 7:30, get the armor back on, go back out in the field, at it again. That's the way it works. That's Japheth. Japheth is that kind of guy. He thinks for one thing, murder. That's Romans chapter 1. Japheth is somebody who just wants to conquer everybody.
American Indians, these were all tribes, okay? They're tribal. They're all killing each other. And American Indians are killing each other. You know who had never really killed each other except for when they split the kingdom?
Nation of Israel.
And yep. I thought, they're tribal. The ultra-conservatives, Orthodox, are not killing the conservatives. They're not killing each other within their ranks. And yet, who put the that in their heart not to do that. And I thought, that's why they've been preserved.
Well, and one of the reasons why they're not busy killing themselves is because they're too busy trying to keep everybody else from killing them.
Well, that's true. But if you think about how, you know, like even religiously in our circles, you've got the Catholics that were butchering the Protestants. You've got, you know, what's going on in Ireland. I mean, we're all killing each other. And there's the Jews. They're trying to preserve each other.
Other than when they split the kingdom and fought against each other, they've never killed each other or been against each other, but everybody else has. That's a good point.
I just thought that was really neat.
Well, that's Japheth. And I'll tell you, Ham is the most, you know, and I'll tell you something else. The guy that Simon the Cyrenian that carried the cross for Christ when cross was on the way to Calvary, he's a black man. Cyrene is in Africa. And that black man in the Bible, there's a special thing about him as far as his heart and service to when God wants to display to us what we should be once we get saved. It's an incredible study. Incredible study. And, you know, it's just one of those things that that's the way the Bible lays it out. Bible covers all the material on it and shows you where those races come from and show you how they all connect and show you the next 4,000 years of history, how it all lays out. So it all goes back to Noah, but you got two choices on Cain, where that is, and you can take either one. You can't prove either one, but what you got. Does that help you? Okay. Marion? Sure, go ahead. I've killed enough people here.
I'm going to ask a question about Judas because I know she's going to follow up with Judas' question. In Matthew 27, it talks about how he hung himself or hanged himself.
But in the gospel according to Judas, that's not true. He got hit with a bus, taking a bunch of Catholics down to the Our Lady of the Shrine to see the bleeding virgin. Matthew what? 27? Okay. 27:5. Go ahead. Acts chapter 1. When what?
Starts in 15 is where paragraph 1 is. But the question is in verse 18 where his bowels gushed out and he burst asunder, falling headlong. Can you tie all this together? Because it seems like one of them, he hung himself. One, kind of, I don't know what happened.
Yeah, and that's a good question. And that's been a standard question you get asked a lot. Here's what you got. Now, go back to Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, it says, he cast down the pieces of silver and went out and hanged himself. Now, he goes out and he hangs himself. And then when you come on down through here, now he hung himself while they're crucifying Christ, okay? That event is taking place. Now come down here at verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again, now Judas is hanging out here on the tree. He hung himself. Jesus, when he's dead now, he's hanging up there. When Jesus had then cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. Here it comes. Here's the key. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. All right? So here's what you got. Now come over to Acts 2. Verse 18 says, now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst of all his bowels gushed out. So here's what you got. Evidently, when Judas hangs himself, he's up on a hill someplace. He goes out after he betrays Christ and he knows what he did wrong and he hangs himself. And he's hanging there when Christ dies. When Christ dies on the cross, gives up the ghost, the earth quakes and the rocks are rent. And during that earthquake, from what it says there, then he comes down off of that tree, or that tree gets uprooted or whatever. He falls headlong down from where he's at, smashes on the rocks, and his bowels get gushed out. That's the order of events.
Is there any significance to it?
I'm sure there is. I mean, him hanging himself is a prophecy out of the Old Testament. Every type, or half the types of Antichrist back there hang themselves. Absalom gets hung up in a tree, type of the Antichrist. Haman hangs himself, or gets hung, he doesn't hang himself. So he falls right into the character mold, because he is the last type of the 18 types of the Antichrist in the Bible.
As far
as what?
As far as associating with Christ being stamped.
No.
On the side of the cross.
Uh-uh.
Okay.
No, there's no connection there, the two. Yeah, I don't know what the connection is, if there is a connection. I just know that that's the order of events of how it happens, based on the one place where he's hung, and here he falls over. And that's the order of events. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Real loud.
Not the same one, but it has to do with Jesus.
Well, is anybody else want to ask anything about that, what he just said, before we move on here?
She had a good point.
Who did? So that's, now, while we're here, if you got your wide margin Bible, I'd run those two references back to save you some time. See, something like that, if you got a little Bible pen and you got to carry with you all the time, you just don't put that in your notes, put that in your Bible. That's an easy one. That doesn't require a lot of thought. You just write the two references back, and you put in there in Matthew 27, Judas is hung, and then go to Acts chapter 1, and then, Judas, the end result, and then run it back to Matthew 27, and run it back to, and I'd run the earthquake back at a 50, so you put that, just put it in there. Do it now. Get it done. Okay, go ahead, Pam.
Well, it's Matthew 26.
Oh, well, you know what? I'll be the first to tell you if it's dumb. Okay. 26 what?
26. Is it 50? Yeah. It's right after Jesus tells him that whoever kisses me, it'll be him. And then in 50, and it says, and Jesus said unto him, friend. I thought it was interesting, he called Judas friend. It says, wherefore art thou come?
In 49 and 50 are three of the greatest things in your Bible on Judas. The first thing that you want to find is in verse 49. And that is, he calls him master. Judas never called him Lord, because Jesus was not Judas's Lord. So he always called him master. He never calls him Lord. The second thing is, he kisses him. That'll run you all the way back and show you that in the Old Testament, in Baal worship, they always kiss the images of Baal. You'll find that many of the types of Antichrist back in the Old Testament, I say many, I can't give you an exact number, you have to go back through. I know Absalom does. Absalom greets people, Absalom's one of your 18 types, by kissing them. You'll find in the book of Proverbs that the Antichrist is always identified with a kiss. The third thing is in verse 50 when he calls him friend. And that's detailed out in Proverbs in a great way about before you strike hands with a friend, make sure of the surety of his friendship. In other words, making sure somebody is your friend. Don't believe it just because they say they're your friend. You know, I mean, it's filled all through Proverbs. Now, the most important thing is found in Matthew chapter 22. This is a great key here. Now, this is a strange thing. I'm going to show you a strange thing here. Now, we know that the Bible says that at the end of the tribulation period, that Michael the archangel, we already talked about this, takes hold of Satan, bounds him with a chain, and puts him in the lake of fire, and he's bound for 1,000 years. We know that's true. That's found in Revelation chapter 20. We know that that's an actual event that's going to happen. We don't have all the connecting pieces of where the devil is at when that takes place. Matthew chapter 22 here is the connecting piece, and the word friend shows you what you've got. Because Matthew chapter 22 is a picture of the tribulation period in the first part. Somebody being invited to a wedding. And then going to a wedding supper. And lo and behold, right in the middle of this wedding supper, an uninvited guest shows up. Let's see who it is. Let's start in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake. I'll break down this whole chapter for you as best I can. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king, that's God, the Father, always is, which made a marriage for his son. The son would be who? That's right, very good. Sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now the servants would basically be the 144,000 during the tribulation period to go out and try to get the nation of Israel to come, but they won't come. All right, let's go on. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. This is the marriage supper. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Now you want to take that thing, all things are ready. You want to go back to Revelation chapter 19 and you'll find that the body of Christ, the church, is without spot and wrinkle because she has went to the judgment seat of Christ and she has made herself ready. There's the New Testament church right there. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up the city. That'd be the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, there's the armies. That's us. Then saith he to the servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished to guests. Now there's a picture of the Jews in the tribulation period rejecting Christ, preaching of the 144,000, and then right before the second coming of Christ, God sending that 144,000 to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, we know from our study of the family of God, are the guests. And the wedding now is furnished with guests. And remember now, this whole thing is about a wedding for the King's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a dinner that goes with it. All right, verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, this is the in the millennium, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here it comes. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend. There it is. Now that's your key word. Now that's that thing I've told you over and over again, that the words in the Bible are the key to the Bible. We're going to get into that Sunday in the next couple of weeks. I'm going to show you every word in the Bible. We're going to start with one this week, and then I'm going to a couple of this, and I'm going to bring you through. And by the time I'm done, you're going to have every key word in the Bible that if you just put them in a little addendum someplace, and you're going to automatically know how to detail it out doctrinally and inspirationally and historically in the context. So here's the wedding, marriage of the Lamb. Somebody here doesn't have on a wedding garment. And the Lord says to him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot and cast him into utter darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is where the devil gets bound by and thrown into the lake of fire after the second coming of Christ, right at the point where the millennium starts, when this will be Revelation chapter 20. And you're going to find that this is where the connecting between the two. We're having the wedding. All the guests are there. They've come through the tribulation period. The Gentiles are there. The nation of Israel is there. We're the bride. We just got married. Now we're at the marriage supper. And in comes Satan. And he's got no wedding garment on. And the Lord says to him, Friend. The same thing he said to him. Or same thing he said to him back in Matthew 27. And that shows you that the connection between the two. And there's only one person that means when you find it in the Bible. And it's the devil. And in this case, this is where he gets bound with a chain and thrown in the lake of fire. This would be Revelation chapter 20, where it takes place. That's right, personified. It's the devil. Anytime you find a word personified in the Bible, like in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3, where it says, And God called the light day, it's capitalized. And it called the darkness night, and it's capitalized. And somebody says, oh, that's just the first day and night in the Bible. Sorry, the sun doesn't even create it to the fourth day. There can't be no day and night. That's a personified name for somebody in your Bible.
So why is it calling friends? It like, he's not being, that's not his name.
Out of the book of Proverbs. If you go to the book of Proverbs and run the word friend through the book of Proverbs, that's where the answer is. He's a deceiving friend, and that's why the Bible tells you to make sure of your friends that you line up with, and doctrinally, it's talking about Israel and the Antichrist. And that's why Jesus called him friend, because he's the friend of Proverbs that deceives you. That's why. And that's how that thing works out. That help you? Now that's the connecting thing between, and if you look over here to Revelation chapter 20, I'll read it there and show you where it put it together on that end. All right, you know how the book of Revelation pretty much lays out. We've talked about it laid it out many times. You know that chapter 19 is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in right did they judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. You see, that's Christ coming back. Now, skip back up to verse 7. 19:7. 19:7. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. You see that? That's what we just read back there in Matthew 22, right? about the marriage of the king's son? Wasn't that what we just read? Now look at this. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. There it is. Just like I gave you back in Matthew 22. Same story. We're right on track here. This is the supplement of what takes place. What you're reading in Matthew chapter 22 is what you're reading, the events in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. He's showing you that this wedding, everybody on planet Earth is invited to it. Most of them will not come. Most of the nation of Israel will not come. So he sends out 144,000 to the Gentile nations that have never heard the gospel of Christ, and the wedding is furnished with guests. We come back at the second coming of Christ, verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. Verse 15 says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. He smites the nations. Verse 16, he's crowned King of kings and a Lord of lords. And then look at chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid, watch it. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him, just like we read. Bound him hand and foot over there in Revelation chapter 22. Cast him in a lake of fire for 1,000 years. That's where it is. So Matthew chapter 22 is the supplement to here, and the key to that is the word friend. And he calls the devil friend because in the book of Proverbs is built around a man that says to be your friend and deceives you for your own destruction. And that man is the devil. That's how it all works. That's right. Everything Jesus says and does, you'll find an Old Testament principle on it that guides him in what he does. He just doesn't use word to use them. And you know what that is? And that's why I keep telling you, you change one word of your Bible, and you're lost, man. You'll never figure it out. That's what the devil wants. That's why all the new translations take out and have 60-some thousand changes between the Bible that God wants you to have. And when that takes place, he destroys all the cross-references, and you can't figure anything out. Then you're left to man to tell you what it means. Then you got to go back to the Greek and the Hebrew. Then you got to go back to Dr., whoever, and tell you what it means. Instead of just letting the Holy Spirit of God tell you what it means. God will always lay it out you're going to see it Sunday because we're going to get into it. We're going to get knee-deep in it on Sunday. Yes, Kansas. That's Satan.
Is that tying over and that's Satan, so Haman being a type of the Antichrist over in Esther?
Yes.
Is that a banquet when he shows up and he's accused?
Same thing.
Mm-hmm. So, one thing I could, try not to take it too far, Haman is hung like Absalom and like Judas and like all those guys.
Right. Yes.
But I can't find, and I thought it said that Judas was in a oak tree, and I can't find that.
There's no place that says that Judas was hung in an oak. Well, but he probably was.
But when you go through and look at oak, he's talking about people being buried under
oak trees always have a bad connotation in the Bible, and you can bet your last 50-cent piece at the casino boats, whatever the odds are, that Christ was crucified on an oak. And if Christ was crucified on an oak, then I promise you, Judas was hung on an oak because of the way it runs it all the way down through the Bible. There's some things that you know that's true without even the Bible telling you once you see the consistency.
So what is the significance of an oak rather than just
bad connotation? Cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree, Bible says in the New Testament. Anybody that hangs on a tree is cursed. That's why Christ bore your sins. He was cursed for you because he hung on a tree. I think that's in Galatians. Somebody look it up for me. Because God chose the oak tree for whatever reason to be the tree that Christ was going to be crucified on, maybe because of its strength, maybe because I know that in the Old Testament, I think it's in Ezekiel 31, the Antichrist is likened to an oak tree. I think one of the things that is about it is an oak tree spreads out its roots farther and deeper than most of the other trees, and it's representing of Satan not only seeing on the top, but 90% of what he's doing is underneath that you don't see. And it all ties into a wonderful study. That's why in the Old Testament, when they died, they buried under an oak. They buried. Somebody says, "No, why is that? Why is that?" Those are the connecting things that run it all and put the whole story together for you. Yeah. Huh? What is it?
Galatians 3:13.
That's right. Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. All right. Well, let's hold up there. That's good tonight. Now, don't forget, my group, we meet at 6 o'clock at my house on Saturday. Go through your Bibles. If you're here and you want to get into laying the Bible out, let me know.